Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be with you this morning. Please join me in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to start this sermon a little different than usual. I'm going to start this with a reading from God's Word from Genesis chapter 1, a passage we are very familiar with, but some of us may not be. And it's chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Genesis chapter 1, easy to find. That's the first book in the Bible. Verse 26 to 28. Could you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Thank you. This is on the sixth day of creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is God's word. Please have a seat. According to the Civil Marriage Act of 2005, marriage is defined as, quote, "the lawful union of two persons to the exclusion of all others." That civil legal definition fundamentally redefined marriage in 2005. It's gender-neutral language, which legalized same-sex marriages across Canada. And it has been over 20 years, and public support now for same-sex marriages has nearly doubled in our country. Alongside that definition, Alberta Vital Statistics updated its marriage registration forms, changing the terms to bride and groom to spouse one and spouse two. Shortly after that, birth certificates in Alberta adopted gender-neutral language and stripped away the terms mother and father for the more generic parent. Now, my kids understood from a very young age that mommy wasn't daddy and daddy wasn't mommy. And when sometimes the word would come out, mommy, when addressing me, they would be quick to correct themselves. I mean daddy. And I was grateful for that because they could recognize something that the government doesn't. You see, our government cannot or will not distinguish between mommy and daddy anymore. And it appears that when you distort the meaning of marriage, other distortions inevitably follow. When people speak now of the marriage roles of husbands and wives, you get a confused look on people's face. What do you mean, the role of a husband and wife? Confusion abounds. And moreover, marriage as an institution itself is incredibly diluted and distorted in our country. Today, nearly half of the country thinks that marriage is obsolete. It's no longer necessary, an artifact of the past. Those are catastrophic numbers. Now, you and I, as saints, swim in the cultural pond that can cloud our understanding and our judgment. What really is marriage in God's sight? And for the next 3 weeks, what we're going to try to do is walk through a short series and aim at providing a biblical framework for marriage. We're also going to seek to clarify our convictions and our practices here at FBC regarding divorce, separation, and remarriage. Now, as a bit of a disclaimer, this mini-series is not aimed at covering all principles for a vibrant married life. That'll be another series at another time. But there are going to be practical takeaways for us to consider that I believe you need to have in order to have a fruitful and God-glorifying marriage. Our task, our aim, is to give us a biblical grounding so that you and I could hold firm in the midst of a hopelessly confused age, align with God's good design, and honor marriage among us all while extending grace to others. Amen? Good. So today we're going to consider four things if you're taking notes. First of all, we're going to look at marriage foundation, the foundation of marriage itself, then its framework, then its function, and then its full significance. Now, for some of you here, I know this is going to be just review. Others, this will be brand new. Others, this might even be offensive. But hear us out, and if you have questions after, I'm always around to take them. This is also a topical sermon, by the way, so keep your Bibles or your Bible apps open. I would prefer your Bibles open because when we keep our Bible apps open, usually what ends up happening is we get distracted and you get bored and then you start looking at other apps. So it's always good to have a physical Bible in your hand. It's not law, just a suggestion. But let me pray for us, and we're going to, I hope you're there in Genesis because we're going to be jumping right into Genesis 2 right away with the foundation of marriage, but let's pray. Father, I am so grateful that you have given us this opportunity to be able to look into your word this morning. Thank you so much for the gift of marriage. Lord, I pray that as we go through this, you would seek to strengthen every marriage in this room. I pray that you would strengthen the saints who will be married in years to come. And Lord, for those who have gotten it wrong, would you grant grace and restoration and healing. God, we want to see you glorified in marriage, and we want to see people flourish. Help us now, help me now, I pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, well, let's consider the foundation of marriage there first. Now, from the very, very beginning of the human story, we learn that marriage has never simply been a social convention or a man-made institute. The Bible does not give us the freedom to go there and make those conclusions. We see that marriage originally came from the very mind of God. It was instituted by Him. It's His design, His institution. Got your Bibles open? Take a look at Genesis chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 18. Now, what this is, for those of you who've never read Genesis before, in chapter 1 of Genesis, you get like the summary version of every day. In chapter 2, you get an exploded version of day 6. And so here we are in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Wow, full stop. If you know Genesis 1 very well, after every day, day 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, after every day, God was saying, "It's good, it's good. It's good, it's good." And then in the middle of day 6, he hits the brakes and says, "Stop! It's not good that that guy's alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, before everybody gets carried away with the word helper, God also refers to himself as a helper in Scripture. So don't think that it's some sort of diminishing term. Look, verse 19. "Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." That was part of Adam's authority in creation. "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones sins and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so we know the story, right? Adam was confronted with his uniqueness and aloneness in the vast created order. And then God brings forth a woman from Adam's own body. She corresponded to him. She was not beneath him. She was beside him. His equal, made in God's image, fit to help him fulfill the mandate that God had given humanity. What was that mandate? We had already read it. It was in chapter 1. That mandate was to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. That is, have lots of children and cultivate the earth, protect it, and rule it. Now, one thing I want you to notice right away. Notice, marriage was not created simply so that Adam could have a soulmate. That's not its purpose. God did not say, Adam needs somebody to complete him. We infer that. That's not what he's talking about. It was to fulfill the mandate. Adam and Eve were given a mandate that neither of them could complete on their own. That's the issue. And that mandate is what we call the creation mandate. It is to go forth, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Men can't do that by themselves, neither can women. This will be important later. They were given a permanent union in which they could cooperate to actually do that. Now, I don't want to be unromantic here. This included, obviously, emotional and physical intimacy, but it went far beyond that. So here what we have to say right away, looking at the foundation of marriage, first point I want you to take away is marriage, first of all, is a creation ordinance. This is not an invention of human society. This is God's invention. It is fundamental to human flourishing and society building in this created order. Notice that marriage predates government and predates the church. That should give you an understanding of how weighty this institution really is. And I would submit that marriage also undergirds government and family. It is the most important institution for society. In their book, I Do, Why Marriage Still Matters, Andrea, Mrazek, I think I've got it, and Peter John Mitchell contrast two prevailing models of marriage that we're familiar with in our society today. See if you can recognize this one. The soulmate model and the institutional model. Now, the soulmate model is popular today. It is individualistic to the core. It is aimed at personal fulfillment, and it looks for somebody to, in the Jerry Maguire fashion, complete me. Sorry, millennials, it's an old movie, but you might want to watch it. In contrast, though, marriage as an institution involves much more than personal fulfillment. It integrates intimacy and parenthood and what I like to call cooperative resource development and management into a permanent union that meets the needs not only of the individuals in the marriage, but then the family unit itself, and then flows out into society and benefits society. It is no secret, I challenge you, go look this up, that stable, healthy marriages have been clearly associated with better individual, family and societal outcomes. This has been proven over decades of research. You get longer lifespans, lower rates of depression, anxiety, loneliness, and less poverty. Children do better with higher levels of education attained and higher levels of income. Institutions such as schools and churches are strengthened. And I would submit to you, dear saints, that since marriage is the foundational social unit of society, if you unravel it, you unravel society. Look, study after study has shown that when marriage unravels, rates of depression, poverty, and drug abuse increase. Children are immensely impacted with higher rates of anxiety and chronic health issues, and this has a cascading effect on institutions. Now, we're going to consider this more in our next message, but I would submit to you there's a reason why since 2005, after we redefined marriage, there was a bit of a turning point for Canada. Did you notice? And every major institution since then has been shaking. Well, when you pull the drain plug, you should expect the water to run out. Here's what I want you to take away, though, in terms of a practical application. If you are married or thinking of getting married, I don't want you to think that marriage will complete you. It was never designed to do that. You need actually to find your completion, guess where? In Jesus Christ himself. See, the problem is people look for their soulmate in their wife or their husband, and they think that in some way that individual is going to complete them or save them. And when that individual cannot possibly bear the weight of that expectation, everything implodes. That's a problem. And yet Jesus actually is our true soulmate. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is our redeemer. That's the first thing to take away. The second thing is this. You and I must understand that the foundation of marriage rests in God's order for this creation. Don't ever think of it as merely a legal contract between two individuals, and please don't think of it as an idealized romance that you see in the Disney movies. It was funny. Yesterday we were at a wedding, and it was so cute because as the pastor's going on, you know, he's saying, you know, hey, let's not kid ourselves. Marriage is hard work. And this little four-year-old, eh? Yeah! Right? And it was so funny. I laughed hilariously. Nobody else did, which was, maybe there's something wrong with my humor. But I thought to myself, that kid just spoke more truth than what she knew. Because yes, it is harder, but it's an enthusiastic harder. It's actually worth the work. It's both. So, don't think that it's idealized romance. There is great, beautiful romance in marriages, but this is a union designed by the Creator himself of a man and a woman fused for life for our flourishing. Now, I know what I just said qualifies as hate speech in Canada. Too bad. It's God's word. This leads us, our flourishing, yes. Now, we've got to move to the next point, the framework of marriage. Now, throughout Scripture, we are given the framework for this creation ordinance. There is a very specific structure to it. As we've already noticed, today's framework in marriage is adrift, it's shifting, it's being reframed. But in contrast, we see an assertion in Scripture, right from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that marriage is between, first, one man and one woman. Number two, it's intended for life. It is to the exclusion of all others, like we referenced, and it is to be outside of family relationships. That means incest is off the books, and thank God, at least our government got that right. For now. Listen, you can talk to our lawyer elder and he will tell you right away that law in Canada is just nothing but a game. There is no transcendent foundation holding it together. (Clears Now, these things, what I just said about marriage, this framework, this applies to absolutely everybody. You don't even have to be a Christian to understand this, and you don't have to be a Christian to even benefit from this framework. And this framework, by the way, was very obvious to most everyone several years ago, but now in our confused and godless age, we definitely need to reassert it. For believers, by the way, there is one more important aspect to God's framework for marriage, and that is, it is to be limited to those who are, quote-unquote, in the Lord. That is, believers are not to marry non-believers. I know many of you know this, but in my 22 years of ministry experience, I've counseled many young couples who seem to think this is optional. It is not. Let me explain. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians, New Testament, one of Paul's letters to a church that was having a real hard time because in that culture, it was just a gong show. If you thought Canada's bad, Corinth was even worse. Not far behind, though. But these guys were shacking up with everybody, having sex with everybody, and they were incredibly gifted but immensely immature. And one of the things that Paul talks about here is being unequally yoked. But I want you to notice something about why we're not supposed to be unequally yoked. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. The contrast that Paul draws here is really stark. We would consider it maybe even a little bit hateful. It's not meant to be hateful. It's meant to be truthful. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why, Paul? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? That is another word for Satan. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You see, look, God dwells with his people, in his people. He doesn't dwell in pagans. And so it doesn't matter how pretty the pagan is or how handsome the pagan is, God doesn't indwell them. And don't think you can romance them into the kingdom. I've seen this tried time and time again over 22 years, and every time it ends up being a wreck. Don't doubt God's word. Find yourself a good man and a good woman who loves the Lord. And possibly drives a truck and has a gun. That's a bonus, but follow the Lord.
Amen.
Boy. Here's the bottom line. The framework for marriage is covenantal. It is a lifelong solemn bond between one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. God himself is a witness to that covenant. And if you know anything about God, God likes covenants. He makes lots of them. He's actually made one with you and I in the new covenant in his son, Jesus Christ. God takes covenant very, very seriously. And he is witness to the covenant we make. And he blesses that union. And he blesses the union according to the framework that he has established. And one important detail, this union is sustained by covenant love. Now, I use that to be very specific because sometimes we think love is all about the feels, right? I just don't feel in love with him anymore. Good, but you can still love him. At least you're honest. But love, covenant love, is a choice, and it is rooted first in God, and it flows from him, and then a commitment to the other. I've actually seen marriages that have gone on and been fairly loveless in the sense of like feeling it for a long time, but because they've been committed to each other, it ignites again. And it actually ignites into a bigger blaze. It's the most phenomenal thing I've ever seen. But you have to understand, the world's got it wrong. Disney's got it wrong. Or Netflix, whatever, I don't know. The Bible's got it right. Covenant love is a committed, faithful love. Now, I want you to see how beautiful this is. Go to Song of Songs. It's right in the middle of your Bible. Chapter 8, verse 6. Song of Songs, 8:6. I inscribed this one on my wife's wedding ring. Now, Song of Songs was written by one of the wisest men in the world, and this is all about love between a bride and a groom. And what we see here is this incredible picture of covenant love. So don't ever accuse the Bible or me of not being romantic, okay? Or passionate. You there at Song of Songs 8 yet? Verse 6. I'll wait till I hear the pages stop. Chapter 8, verse 6, Song of Songs. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. And look at this next line. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes, are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. What a picture. So first of all, something to know about seals. Seals were worn either on the right hand or around the neck as an amulet near the heart because the seal represented that person's authority. And here we have this beautiful picture of covenant love. It is over the heart. It is intimate. It is always faithful. It is deeply personal. It is as strong as death. It burns like the very flame of the Lord. That's the Shekinah glory. And it's jealous, not of one another, but for one another. As Solomon writes in chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. No one else. That's a good jealousy, isn't it? That's what you call a righteous jealousy. Now, that love, by the way, doesn't go out even when physical passion fades. That's covenant love. Now, I know you might think, wow, Jay, this is a beautiful picture of the foundation and the framework of marriage. And I'm digging what you're saying, but what about all of those crazy allowances for multiple wives in the Old Testament? Right? What about the Israelite kings with concubines? That's what I'm saying. It should be noted, though, very simply, we handle this problem very simply. All of those things are deviations. They're not the standard. All of them are deviations. They're all diminishments from the standard. They are, at best, concessions. Nowhere in Scripture will you see a command given to take multiple wives. If anything, you see the opposite. In fact, God's law stated that for multiple wives, their rights... Actually, sorry, let me go back. We have to understand something about the ancient Near East. Things were very, very different. Multiple wives were a common phenomenon, And what the Bible does is it recognizes that deviation, and then it regulates it, and then it limits the practice by putting in righteous impositions on it. Never establishes the practice. And so God's law states that for multiple wives, watch this, the rights of each multiple wife that you would take be met, and if not, the woman could leave without shame that guy. So that means, man, this is a fun one. You would have to provide food, clothing, shelter, and conjugal rights for all your wives, or the woman could leave you as a loser. That should have stopped most men from pursuing it. Look it, if you seriously provide, protect, and love one woman, that will take you a lifetime of effort. And that's not because it's not worth it, because it requires that. Also, when we think about the political alliances in the ancient Near East, many were made through marriages. This is a fact. You could not function as a geopolitical entity if you were a king who didn't make marriages with other wives. And so what ended up happening was, is the Bible again puts on a restriction and actually says, don't take many wives, Deuteronomy 17, 17. And then when the kings of Israel go wrong, the Bible pulls absolutely no punches in showing what happens as a deviation from God's good design. Remember Solomon? We just read, which is so tragic, because Solomon had the truth right. Solomon had wisdom that no one else had. And Solomon was led astray by having multiple foreign wives. I always like to remind myself, the wisest man in the Bible was led astray by his lust, and the strongest man in the Bible was led astray by his lust. Men, you're no exception. You're just not. Don't let your guard down. But he loved many foreign women. He fell into idolatry, and if I understand Ecclesiastes correct, he ended up as an embittered old man. What a tragedy. And then when we see in the lives of the patriarchs, multiple wives, we've got jealousy, we've got turmoil, we've got bitter conflict among all of the families of the patriarchs. Let me just, Jacob with Leah, Rachel, but let's not stop there, Bilha, Zilpah. Like if you want to read of that gong show, it's in Genesis 29 and 30. You will feel much better about your family life. It's a disaster. But contrasted to this deviation, we are giving shining examples of God's good design lived out in Boaz and in Ruth, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, and Joseph. Here's what I want you to take away. Look, God's good design for marriage is timeless. His framework does not shift with the sands of time. And we see what the Old Testament frames, the New Testament reasserts as good. And the fact that it's 2026 and the framework is shifting legally in our country can never erase or replace God's design. He's wired it into creation. When we ignore it, we play the fool, and we suffer the consequences. God hasn't changed his mind on his design for marriage, and neither should we. As our statement of faith states, marriage is monogamous, heterosexual, procreative, and intended for life. Now, I want to be careful. If you've strayed from that design, there is good news, because God gives grace to return. And that grace is in Christ alone, through faith alone, as you've already heard this morning. I've seen Jesus restore even the most damaged marriages. But more on that next week. What do marriages actually do? What is their function? Well, this is the third point. Now, the function of marriage, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which, by the way, is a great confession, it states that marriage is for three things: for mutual help, for having children and protecting against immorality. Now, that's a great way to put it. Others have summed it up in this way: companionship, child rearing, culture building, and conjugal enjoyment. I like that one the best because you can make a C4 acronym and it reminds me of explosives, helps me to remember what marriage is all about. Because marriage could blow up into something beautiful or it could blow up into something terrible. Right? Thank you. Now, all of these things, by the way, can be derived from Genesis 1 and 2, but I want to comment briefly on each one so that we understand the function of marriage. So, number one, companionship. I love this. In Genesis 2, as we read this morning, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he starts off with, at last. That Etta James song. At last, my love has come along. Right? It is actually a poem. Adam is singing when he sees her. That's awesome. God's design. The first poem in history is about covenant love in marriage. Wow. It speaks of intimate emotional relationship. Adam was given a true companion. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Companionship, yes. Second, child rearing. Again, child rearing is a command. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have babies. And we find out later, raise godly offspring. Now, we all know children are indeed a blessing, but not merely to the family, but society. Collapse the birth rate, you collapse society and economy, Canada. That's what's happened today. And how is our government trying to fix it? With unchecked immigration. How's that working out for you? That is not a statement against Christians, brothers and sisters, and guests from other countries. That is a statement against the abandonment of the foundation of a society and a culture. You don't have babies to replace you. Old folks, there's nobody to care for you. Third, culture building. Guard and keep. I love this. Have dominion. That is to cultivate, to rule, not to leave the stuff in the ground. As we've already observed, though, marriage serves as this building block of society. Everybody is playing the cultural mandate game, but you and I as Christians get to play it better. Why? Because we can go have dominion and cultivate in whose name? Christ's. There's a reason why you like Chick-fil-A so much. It's because it's done us unto the glory of God. And even yesterday, another Christian business, Burgers Priest. Go there this afternoon. Or wait, are they open on Sunday? I can't remember. But when Christians go out into the world and take dominion for Christ and establish not just families, but then institutions, homeschool co-ops, businesses, create things, it ends up being an incredible blessing to the rest of the society. It truly does. Last, conjugal enjoyment. Don't worry, I'll keep it PG. Genesis 2:25. They were naked and they felt no shame. That's amazing. That speaks of both innocence and intimacy. Two things go together. Now, before the fall, obviously, there was nothing to be ashamed of. But I submit to you, still in marriage, nakedness is nothing to be ashamed of. It's actually to be fully enjoyed. Paul expands on this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians, again, remember we talked about 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians just before it, chapter 7, verse 1 to 5. Now remember, context, historically, Corinth was full of sexual immorality. These guys didn't just search the stuff on their phone, they actually did the stuff that you just look at. In the streets sometimes. That's how bad Corinth was. Now, here we go. This is Paul's instruction to the church. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's not his wife. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I want to be very careful here. Right isn't about control, it's about access. And what Paul is saying here is you married Christians get to enjoy that access without limit as often as you want, for the glory of God and your joy. So in other words, saints who are married, have sex and have lots of it. Don't ever accuse a saint of being a prude. We just know where to keep it. Follow? The world's busy pouring it out everywhere else. As our statement of faith says, according to God's design, human sexuality is to be expressed and enjoyed as a gift from God within this context. Outside of marriage, hear this clearly. Outside of marriage, sex is off limits. But inside of marriage, the safety's off. It's a gift to be enjoyed, and it is a shield against sexual temptation. Now, if you think, well, you know, hey, man, our society is really, man, like, it's really far gone. And it is. There's no argument there. But I would submit to you, Corinth had it worse for now. And Paul says, this is what you do to defend yourself. Here's what I want to leave you with, one point, and then we'll move on to the next. Sex, left outside of marriage, will always become commodified. It will never be sanctified. The gift that God designed for our enjoyment. Think about it. This is God's gift, right? Your sexuality, man and woman, is God's gift. He does not look down and say, what are they doing? He's the one who designed it. He gave it to you as a gift. Every aspect of that pleasure, his handiwork. And that gift was so important, it was protected under his law, even by the death penalty. Adultery could get you killed in the Old Testament. And that shows us something of the sanctity of human sexuality in God's sight. We don't see that clearly anymore. The gift that was to fuse a man and a woman together physically and emotionally for life, society now has degraded to a product. That is everywhere. You've heard the term sex sells, right? Yeah, of course it sells, because people have become the product. That's where society is today. That's how far away we are from God. When sex is commodified, people are objectified, and both men and women are objectified, not just women, and dignity is degraded. This is the great plague of our pornographic age. Marriage guards against it. Now, while sex is for marriage, I want us to be clear, marriage is for much more than just sex. Men and women's roles do differ in marriage, and they complement one another. And I know we're running out of time, so I want to be really quick on this, because this would take like three other messages. But very quickly, it has to be said, this relates to the function of marriage. In marriage, there are distinct roles for men and women. Distinct roles. Men You know this. In love, you are to lead and provide and protect your wives. No exceptions. That's your role. Women, with respect, you are to submit, support, help, and nurture. Now, every time some young couple comes to me and says, I want to get married, I ask them the diagnostic question. Do you know what God's expectations of you are as a husband, as a wife, and marriage? And 99% of the time, dear brothers and sisters, even kids who grew up in Christian homes, look at me like a deer in a headlight. Blink, 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 blink. I like him. She likes me. Fantastic. But now, this is an institution. This is not about soulmate satisfaction. This is about something bigger. Now, of course, these roles between leader, provider, protector, submit, support, help, and nurture, they can toggle depending on circumstances. But the Bible wisely places the responsibility to lead and provide and protect on men specifically, and the responsibility to submit, support, help, and nurture on women. Now, again, I want to expand on that. Maybe I'll do that in another message, but right now, it just has to be said. Here is the point. The God-given function in marriage is to complement each other, not compete. The God-given function in marriage is to complement one another in obeying God's mandate, not compete with each other in it. And years of feminist thought has nearly obliterated that understanding, making men and women competitors. Now, I'm not talking about having a fun game of pickleball with your wife and just smashing her into the ground. Gently, of course. What I'm talking about is seriously competing with one another in marriage. Are you envious of your spouse's success? Some of you are. And if you start doing that in your marriage, you're actually working against God's design. And so instead of fighting against each other, you've got to fight for each other. This will require honesty, humility, courage, and commitment. Notice I didn't say love. Because sometimes in your relationship, dear brothers and sisters, there is no love. What I mean by that is you don't feel it. Sometimes you've just got to do it and then the feelings catch up. Amen. That's how it works. That's covenant love. That's hesed. Now, notice, we're almost done, that the functions of marriage, while they benefit the individual, obviously, they keep pointing beyond the individual. You and I join, sorry, husbands and wives, not you and I. Sorry. Husbands and wives join together to help one another to take dominion, to be fruitful and multiply, to honor and protect one another from sexual immorality. Marriage, as the scripture teaches, though, is pointing far beyond us and now. And this is the last point, the full significance of marriage. Now, we've considered marriage is a creation ordinance. It's foundational in terms of the order of this age. It is designed for our flourishing. It is covenantal. It functions as the building block of society where men and women complement each other's differences together to work together for God's purposes. It is an institution. It is not simply individualized self-expression of romantic desires. But the full significance goes beyond this age. And we get hints of God's intention of that full significance even in the Old Testament. Remember, God was often referred to as Israel's what? Husband. And Israel was often referred to as God's wife. And as we've seen in Hosea, often she's the unfaithful wife. But God continues to be faithful. That's also another sermon for another day. But we see in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, that there is a fuller significance of God's relationship that gets spelled out by the apostles. When Paul gives instructions, you don't have to go there. I'll just read it really quickly because we're running out of time. But if you want to mark that verse, it's Ephesians 5, verse 31. Paul is giving instructions for husbands and wives because the roles are different. And it's all in God's good design for marriage. But then he opens up this divine mystery and shows that marriage in and of itself actually points to the relationship that God has with Christ, with his people, with Christ and the church. So I'm reading in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes the creation ordinance. And then he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. It has always been God's intention to unite a people to himself in a bond of covenant love for all eternity. And he's going to do it through his son. Marriage right now, the ultimate reason why marriage was created, was to be a living reflection of the spiritual intimacy and union that God grants with himself to all who believe in his son. Do you think for a moment we should think lightly about marriage? Never. Not others, not ours. This is why we're supposed to honor it. That means we hold it as precious. We defend it. When things go sour, we fight for it and help other people fight for it. Because it's bigger than us. You know, it's incredible that the Bible ends, as you know, with a wedding. In Revelation chapter 19, this becomes very clear. John is given a vision of the future celebration that actually lasts into eternity, and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's verse chapter 19, if you're following along, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited. And every righteous deed you and I do now is actually serving to clothe us for a future celebration that we're going to have with our King forever. Point. Every marriage here and the ones to come is either prophetically reflecting the gospel or distorting it. Every marriage, no exceptions. Every marriage is either going to be prophetically reflecting the gospel or distorting it. Now, I want to be clear, and I don't want to put a heavy on you. None of our marriages do this perfectly. But dear saints, you know this. There are some marriages that are brilliant reflections of this truth. Isn't there? Some are here in this church, and they blow your mind. That's the point. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to point to something beyond itself. And for us today, for the saints, our marriages are to find their foundation in God and their fulfillment in God. That means, yes, it reflects our ultimate hope in Christ because he gave his life for us and gives us his spirit now and will gloriously transform us so that we may enjoy companionship with him for eternity. That is the full significance of the institution of marriage. But that is also why marriage must end. But not when the Canadian government says it ends. Marriage must end in this age. It is only for this age, because when Christ returns, marriage will have served its purpose. In the new heavens and new earth, marriage will not be needed or desired. Why?
because the nature of all things will be fundamentally changed. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. You and I will enjoy perfect harmony with God and with one another. Does that happen today? Not even close. We can't even imagine what that will be like. Perfect harmony. We will enjoy that blissful fulfillment that marriage was only a reflection of. As such, there will be no more marriage, since the great marriage will be enjoyed forever between God and his people. There will be no more children born, since the full number of God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, will be his children forever. And watch this, hit the brakes, guys. There will be no more sex. Because we will have perfect intimacy and pleasure forevermore that far exceeds what you and I can experience in this life. I know, you know, it's funny. I've had this conversation with others before. I don't want to embarrass them. It's really hit people hard. No more sex. I might become a Muslim. At least I get 70 virgins. The reason why it's so hard for people to swallow is because they've made an idol out of sex. Don't kill my God. That's why it hits so hard. But notice this. The fact that sex is not worth including in the new age should give us something to think about the quality of the new age. Amen? Amen. One of the greatest pleasures of this world doesn't even make it into the next. Wow. Now let me end here. The aim of God's work in creation and redemption is his glory and our joy. Our spiritual everlasting union with Jesus Christ is the end game of all of history. And so marriage, look, some of you treat marriage as a destination. It's not. Marriage is a reflection of something greater. A greater intimacy, a greater joy, a greater partnership that will be experienced with Jesus Christ. We're going to rule with him. And so what do you and I do with this? Well, my aim today is that we would actually see our marriages and other marriages in this light for God's glory and our joy. It's God's institution. It's not merely a personal expression of our self-centered desires, which means practically, hear me clear, your spouse is to be your friend, your helper, your partner, and your lover, but never your savior. Never your savior. They cannot be. That's Christ's job alone. That's his role. Marriage is not going to complete anyone. It is not designed to. It goes far beyond mere personal fulfillment. But God will bless that institution that he's made. He is not going to bless what we see now today as a reframing of marriage, which I submit to you is clearly, biblically, in God's eyes, not marriage at all. And by way of implication, I didn't plan this in the notes, but I got to tell you this. I understand some of us have gay and homosexual friends. Some of us have gay, homosexual, lesbian children, and they have invited us to their wedding. Based on this, don't go. You would be mocking the institution that God himself has established for the glory of his Son. That may seem cruel in a world that tolerates absolutely everything, including pedophilia. But I'll tell you right now, it is not. You uphold marriage for what it is designed to be in God's sight as the most loving thing you could possibly do. So, dear saints, let us hold marriage as God intended, in honor, as the scripture commanded us to do. Let us define what it truly is. Let us celebrate it. Let us guard it. Our society is confused, but we must never be. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. I know that we've gone a little over time, Lord, but I pray that this time would be used of you to sanctify your people, to strengthen our convictions, to bless the marriages in this church. And God, I pray that your church, not just this one, but the one that is throughout this country, would be such a bright light in a city on a hill for what marriage is supposed to be, that marriage in this country would be reclaimed and restored. Only you can do something like that. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray, help us to fulfill your framework, the function that you have given us, and to look forward to the true fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Amen.